If you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in Ephesians 4. If you don't have one with you, there's likely one in front of you in the back of the pew. Ephesians 4 opens this way. I, therefore, this is Paul speaking, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear these words. It feels almost like a halftime coach speak to a team to get out there and, you know, do your best. I think of similar passages. For example, that in Jesus in Matthew 25 is recorded teaching this story. It's a parable. It's a story with a meaning, and it's about stewardship of resources. And you may not even know the story, but you likely have heard this piece where Jesus is describing how the response will be for the person in the story who does a great job of stewarding their resources. And he paints this picture where his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And I grew up with this sort of picture, always wanting to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when I come to the end of my days. Again, we hear passages like this sometimes, whether it's this "well done" or "walk in a manner worthy of your calling." And it can feel like something we're supposed to measure up to. In fact, sometimes we read these kinds of passages and we may not even consciously realize we're doing it, but we read it, "Oh yeah, I don't measure up. I need to work harder. I need to do better. Maybe I read that and I think, I'm not worthy. I'm not going to hear well done." Again, as I put it on the screen, I just want to ask you to consider, what do you feel as you hear these words of Paul and how you would respond or how you would hear him speaking to this? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do you feel when you hear those words? Even more, what does that worthy life look like? Probably a worthwhile question, right? If we're being urged to walk in a manner that's worthy, what does that worthy life look like? What is our vision of that life? Now, if we were to not just sit here in this passage and pick it apart, but just off the cuff answer this question, we'd probably gravitate towards things like, well, the worthy life, like I have to believe just the right way. I have to make sure I get all the details right in my doctrine. I have to make sure I understand every detail correctly just so. Or maybe it's not doing bad things. I have this ever-growing list of to-dos and not-to-dos that I need to make sure I'm checking those off every day to really live that worthy life. Or maybe for some of us, it's, well, I have to lead this whole crowd of people to faith in Jesus in this sort of performance kind of way that if I don't do it, I didn't measure up, right? Read my Bible every day, pray more, give more, do more. That's usually how we hear this passage and the way we absorb it. That's a pretty common response of many followers of Jesus. They read passages like this, and we think it's a do-better thing. We have this measuring stick that we need to work harder to live up to. We need to, like, up our personal morality game, right? And yet, wasn't it Jesus who in Matthew 11 is recorded as saying, "Come to me, all who are laboring, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It might feel like there's a tension between that statement of Jesus and then this idea of living for that, well, good job, well done, good and faithful servant, or you're living that life that's worthy of the calling. As we consider this morning and continue in this study of Ephesians, really considering how is it that we're to be different together in a world that's very polarized. We've discussed this the last few weeks. Specifically looking at Paul's call to the Ephesians to live out this radical unity in Christ. This morning, we want to catch a vision for this worthy manner of walking that Paul calls us towards. It might surprise you. Again, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, there's passion here, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How many of you were alive in 64? I wasn't, so I just wonder if anyone would remember this. October 25th, 1964, 49ers were playing the Vikings. They were in San Francisco. Quarterback George Mira was scrambling under pressure, managed to get a throw off, completed a pass to his running back, Billy Kilmer. Kilmer's fighting for extra yards. He's hit. Fumble happens. And then this legendary defensive end, Jim Marshall, picks the ball up, scoops it up, and runs 66 yards into the end zone for a score. In fact, you should probably watch this play. Maybe you'll see there's something wrong if I can get it. Can you get that to play for me? This is jumping. Scrambling. Sees his running back, makes the pass, looks good. There goes the ball. And watch what happens. Anyone see the problem here? Does he realize it yet? Probably right about there, right? Comes over, gets a pat from the opponent. This was considered the worst play in the history of the NFL. Jim Marshall, I think it's a really poignant picture. This is as he goes to the sideline. How many of us have felt this way? Like, we all have at some point, right? Sometimes in our faith, don't we feel that way as well, that, man, we just blew it. We can work really hard. We can put out all our effort. There's no shortage of effort. There's no shortage of skill there. But realize we aren't headed for the right end zone. We aren't headed for the right goal. We need a clear vision for life. We need to have clarity on which end zone we're pursuing. What does that worthy way of living actually look like? If we all hear this passage as an individual mandate to walk in a worthy manner, we might end up busting our tails in religious effort and yet completely miss Paul's point and in fact be racing towards the wrong end zone. Again, I'm going to, forgive me for the repetition, but hear this again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The first two words are really critical here. Because if it was just walk in a manner that's worthy, we could go a lot of directions with that, right? But he says, I, therefore, this is a conjunction. If you've been with us, hopefully you have some memory of some of what that therefore is referring to. It's been said that Ephesians can sort of be divided in half, the first three chapters being really focused on faith and doctrine, and the second three chapters focusing on practice. Sort of a here's what and then now what kind of way of looking at it. But I think when we approach it that way, we're really in danger of dividing some things that are very connected. For Paul, we need to understand that belief is never separated from action. When Paul talks about faith, he's talking about both belief and action. They're the same thing. Faith in Jesus has everything to do both with what we believe and how we act. And rather than dividing this, we need to understand there's this really critical connection. The response, this worthy manner of walking, is not simply a demand laid upon us to which we're to respond out of our own resources, we're to try really hard to perform in such a way to be acceptable to God, struggling to arrive at some place of finally finding his love through our efforts. It's just the opposite. Paul's giving this responsive way to walk in the grace that is this gift by which we've been saved, not of our efforts, but through Christ. This is what he spoke about in chapter 2. If you'll remember in chapter 1, Paul wrote that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing through Christ. Throughout the first three chapters, we've seen really this drama unfold of grace and salvation through Jesus that puts people who are at hostility both to God and one another into this new reconciled reality of love. We've seen Paul pray that the eyes of his readers' hearts would be enlightened, would be opened, that God would strengthen them to comprehend the magnitude of his love for them in Jesus Christ so that they could walk in the fullness of God. And it's only because of all of this and because of his love for us that we can walk in this manner, that we can walk in his love. So that therefore is really critical because it's only because of God's love, this grace, that Paul can call us to this response of walking in a new way of life, not by our own ability or resources, but rather through God's love at work within us. And so again, what does that end zone look like? What are the priorities on the to-do list? What is this worthy life like? Well, how is it described? Well, if we read a little more than the first verse this time, we see, again, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now he's going to explain it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that the primary means of defining this worthy way of living isn't a to-do list, but rather it's a posture. It's a life characterized by humility, by gentleness, by patience, by bearing with one another in love. That suggests this is going to be hard, that there are times we're going to irritate each other or we're going to disagree or it's just going to be hard, but we're choosing in those moments to have forbearance and love for one another, this eagerness to maintain unity and peace. And then as you read on, you see that Paul continues and this word one is repeated again and again and again. Remember, he's writing to a group of people very divided. And then Paul continues to further describe what this life looks like, which isn't just about individuals, but it's about being together. If you notice, picking up in verse 11, for example, this is continuing the same thought. He's describing sort of the outcome of this life, what it looks like. And he starts describing the church. He says, and he being God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. These are all types of leaders to equip the saints, that's everybody, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There's this building together. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, you could say womanhood as well, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what this worthy walk is leading towards. Notice, by the way, that even these roles of leadership are for a purpose. Leaders, this list of leaders here, are to equip the saints so that everyone can be a part of this. Everyone can be equipped and participating. And you notice that at the ending in verse 16 that it's those joints are through that equipping that we're all working together until we come to unity in Christ. This picture is of a body being joined together in love in which everyone is equipped, everyone's participating, everyone's serving, so that together we all grow up in love in Christ and with one another. Again, let's not overlook something that actually is fairly obvious when we stop and consider it, and it's this, that this worthy manner of living to which Paul calls us cannot be lived out alone. It just can't. Humility. It doesn't really matter if you're by yourself. Like if you look in the mirror and you're humble to yourself, that really doesn't make a difference, right? I guess it could, but it's really a relational idea. Gentleness, that's with other people. Patience, that's with other people. Bearing with one another in love, again with other people. An eagerness to maintain unity and peace. If you need to do that with yourself, you probably have some issues. This is about other people. These are all relational realities. These are manners of relating to one another. They're not individual religious activities, but rather they're this life of connectedness in Jesus expressed through this posture of serving and placing one another before ourselves. In fact, I would go so far as to say we simply cannot live out this worthy way of living that Paul is calling us to apart from Christian community. You can't do this by yourself. These are relational realities. Now, interestingly, if we continue on, Paul is going to from verse 17 really down into chapter 5 a ways in, he's going to begin contrasting this life that we're to no longer live in versus this new life that we're to be walking in. Again, I want us to notice, if we just put side by side some of the behaviors that he's going to say, don't do this anymore, but rather do this. Notice there's a theme here. The first one, put off falsehood. That's the idea of lying, right? Instead, speak truth to your neighbor. Second one, put off sinful anger. Instead, there's to be limits. There's to be a coming back together. There's to be this idea of not letting the sun go down on your anger is the idea that you don't stay angry. If you're angry with someone, you resolve it. You forgive them. You let it go. There's got to be limits on that. Don't or put off stealing. But the response isn't just don't steal anymore. What we're to do instead is work hard so that we have something to share with those who are in need. It's not just the don't steal part. Then put off corrupting talk. What do we put in its place? We build other people up with our words. Similarly, there's this whole list here. Put off bitterness, wrath, slander, malice. Those are all really nice things, right? What do we put in their place? We're kind, we're tenderhearted, and we're forgiving. All of these are relational, the replacements. And what's interesting, just to be transparent with you, much of my reading of this growing up, I just saw the part that I'm supposed to put off. And I saw it as all me stuff that I was supposed to do. It's my individual morality. Well, Paul is calling us to something much greater than just individual morality. He's calling us to a life that's transformed in how we treat one another and how we interact with one another. This isn't just a not-to-do list. This isn't just about working harder to be more moral. If that's all we're doing, we're running to the wrong end zone. We're missing the point. All of these changes have very much to do with our ability to walk in this new togetherness in Jesus. This is what this worthy way of living looks like. It's something we actually do together. It's not, again, just an individual mandate. It's this call together to this relational transformation that images the forgiveness and love that we found in Jesus in the way we love and care for one another. It's creating this example, this portrait of what God's love looks like as we live out this different way of loving one another. Chapter 5, in fact, begins with really a powerful statement. Talk about a high bar. This is a high calling. He says, therefore, again, this is connecting back to this idea, be imitators of God as beloved children. So understand you're loved, and as a loved child of God, imitate God. That's a pretty high bar, right? Like, just go act like God. He continues, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This new way in which we're to walk is, in fact, nothing short of imitating God. And how do we imitate God? By living in the example of his love through Jesus Christ. The point, again, isn't just to become morally superior people. I'm not saying it doesn't matter if we continue to walk in sin. Certainly, don't continue to walk in sin. Hopefully we can agree in that. But there's a bigger goal than just being moral, which is having a transformed manner in which we relate to the people around us, so that we actually show the love of God. We give an example by our actions of the love of God and the way we care for one another. The point is to live lives that resemble Jesus. And that happens relationally. To be imitating God's love. The goal isn't to merit something or to live up to something or to achieve a performance expectation, but rather it's to mirror the love that we found in Jesus and the way we love the people around us. This is the reason the posture of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and this eagerness for peace is so vital. Because we're in this posture and it allows us then to live in such a way that our lives look something like Jesus. That we can interact with one another in such a way that people see the way we love each other and actually see a glimpse of what God's love looks like. To live lives that are in some way imitating and being examples of God's love. It's a pretty worthy way to live. And Paul, again, in chapter 4, talks about this worthy way of living as our calling. If you've been with us, you'll remember we are called in Christ Jesus, the same God who's freely graced us with forgiveness. He's gifted us with forgiveness through Jesus. He calls us his workmanship in Ephesians 2:10 and says we're created to do good works prepared in advance that we should walk in them. The good works are this life of imitating his love. The good works are this life of living differently together through Jesus Christ. And in the way that together our love can be this powerful picture of God's love. How in a unified fashion when we're together, we can give this example to people around us of what it looks like to be loved by God. This is your calling. This is my calling. And together it's our calling. This is what Paul is passionately urging his audience towards. Together is this life. Again, here's the words. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what he's urging his audience towards. This is what we're called into in Christ. So what do we do with that? What's the step we take? I'm not going to give you 4 points that'll fix all of it. I'm not going to give you a to-do list. I'm just going to suggest a couple things this morning. First of all, we cannot live in this manner if we haven't accepted that God's love for us is a gift. What I mean by that is if you and I are still living in such a way that we're striving to somehow earn God's approval, acceptance, and love, guess what? We're likely going to force everyone around us to do the same thing to get our love. It's just how it's going to work. If we're still living under this understanding that if I'm just a little better, God might love me. If I just do a little better, he might like me more. If that's how we're understanding God's love for us, then we're probably going to reciprocate that to the people around us, and they're going to have to earn something from us. It's going to be very difficult for us to give ourselves away in love if we have not understood first that God's love for us in Christ Jesus is a gift. It is not something we earn in any way whatsoever. So maybe one of the first things we can do is take some time to just stop, certainly with Thanksgiving, right? It's coming around the corner. Hopefully you got your food ready. Hopefully you're not going to the store Wednesday night, like me. Can we be thankful and just rest and receive God's love as a gift? Can we understand this morning that by attending church, you didn't receive favor from God? You just get to come here and enjoy the fact that he already loved you in Christ. That when we give or we serve or we do these things, it isn't to earn something. It's in joyful response. But first, we have to, in order to live that way, just accept the reality. And if you're like me, we have to do it again and again and again and again. Be reminded that God's love for us is a gift in Christ Jesus. I will admit to you, I have to be reminded of this all the time. Because I slip back into this sort of performance mentality of if I just live this way, I'm sure God will like me more. So we accept that God's love is a gift. Secondly, can we just let the incredible magnitude of God's love for us in Jesus, which again is in no way tied to our performance or our merit, can we let that just sink in and just sit in that until the reality kind of smashes us in the face and overwhelms us a bit? Because it's incredible. And until we can rest in the reality of his love for us, we will struggle to respond to and to imitate it well. John wrote that we love because he first loved us. It's sort of an if-then statement pretty clearly, right? I can love to the capacity that I understand God's love for me and I'm responding to it. So we just need to rest in that. Like, can we just, like, this is awesome. Just be free this morning. Understand, you don't need to earn God's love for you. He loves for you in Christ Jesus. It is a gift. You are not ever going to live in such a way that you deserve it. Receive it as a gift. That's really hard to do sometimes because we want to turn around and still earn it, right? Let the magnitude of that come over you. Comprehend the awesome reality of God's love that's selfless, that's undeserved, and be empowered by it. To want to love in a similar way that has no strings attached. And then I'd say this. Part of, I think, how we are reminded of the magnitude of God's love, which really is just crazy and undeserved, is it's sort of this circle. Like, we can't really live out that love well until we understand it, but the more we live it out, it's like the more we understand it. So if this is an area that you have room to grow in, can I just suggest this week, go practice loving someone in a crazy, completely undeserved way. Like, if there's a person in your life who just drives you nuts, or they're super difficult, or they're not fair, or they're a jerk, or fill in the blank, like, go love them in a way they totally don't deserve. And do that to remind yourself, this is how God loves me. And also do it just to love them, because that's a nice thing to do. But practice this. Find somebody who absolutely doesn't deserve your kindness, and then give it to them. Because that's what God's love looks like. Do something really nice for somebody who doesn't deserve it. Maybe that's something you can do even as part of Thanksgiving. I'll bet, if we're honest, some of us are going to be with family members who fit this bill this week, right? Like, they don't deserve us to be kind to them. So we have this unique opportunity, many of us, as we're gathered with people, to practice this, to be loving with no strings. They're probably not going to respond to it well. Be okay with that. Do it in understanding that this is how God has loved us. Paul calls us, I would argue, actually, to something that's a much higher reality, achievement, whatever, than individual morality. But Paul calls us to nothing less than living in such a way together that our interactions, our relationships, our care for one another actually image the love of God for the people around us. By the way, I think it's great. We're giving food, not to kids based on merit or deserving. We're probably going to give some food away to some kids who are little punks. I'm sure there's a couple of them in there. Also a bunch of great kids. It doesn't matter, does it? It's the right thing to do. It's a loving thing to do to provide for needs of people who have needs, whether they merit our help or not. It's a great picture of God's love. This week, may you walk in a manner together that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. May you be humble with one another, gentle with one another. May you be patient with one another. When it's difficult, may you bear with one another in love. And may we all continue to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, so that together we can give a picture of what God's love looks like. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we just want to say thank you for your love. I would ask that you would help us this week to have an increased capacity to comprehend the awesome magnitude of your love for us in Christ. Father, I pray for my friends this morning, if there are those here who are trying to earn your love, trying to be good enough, trying to be religious enough, Father, would you give them the freedom to just rest, and this morning to receive the forgiveness that's only made possible through Christ. Would you give us the capacity not only to recognize the magnitude of your love for us, but to respond to it by loving one another and the people around us in such a way to show it off, to give an image of your love through our lives. Father, would you empower us more and more as a group of people to love one another well, to practice this Christ-like love. And Father, as we think of our lives that we walk into this week, would you prod us to love people in crazy, undeserved ways in response to your love for us this week? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.